Let's pick up our Bibles and turn once again to the Gospel of Luke chapter 24 as we continue our Nativity series for 2019, Prophecies Fulfilled. Prophecies made, prophecies fulfilled. I'm going to keep the chart up here throughout the entire month simply as a visual aid. Last week we looked at that and I made comments as we looked at that entire progression from before time, then starting with God's creation as it's recorded in the book of Genesis, the fall of man as we shall touch upon here in a few moments in Genesis chapter 3, and then God dealing with individual people, and then eventually God dealing with an entire nation in order to bring forth the seed of the woman who would crush the serpent's head. And as an overarching text for the entire series, we're going to look at Luke 24, verses 25 to 27. Let's begin to read there once again. Luke 24, verse 25. Jesus is walking with two of his disciples. They are downcast. They are discouraged. They are totally dismayed. All of their hopes and dreams in this Jesus, whom they thought was the Messiah, who would usher in a Jewish kingdom, vanquishing Roman dominance in the very presence of Rome on holy ground. All this was dashed when he died 72 hours earlier upon the cross. Then he, Jesus, said unto them, O fools and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Now that's Jesus' words. He first says, O fools. Now I would imagine today in a 21st century touchy-feely mentality, you don't go around as a preacher or as a Christian labeling or calling anybody a fool today, because you would automatically be labeled as a hater or a crime hater committer or an intolerant, unloving individual. But Jesus uses those words, O fools. Notice, slow of heart to believe. And there are many today who pack our churches who are extremely slow of heart to believe. But beloved, before you can believe, you have to be willing to hear. And there are many today who call themselves Christians, and they are extremely slow in hearing. Hebrews uses the words dull of hearing. Well, what were they slow to believe? What were they dull of hearing? Now, Jesus says, not some, not the overwhelming majority, but all that the prophets have spoken. Did you notice that? How little key words mean a whole lot when it's in its context. Jesus is not saying so many hundred prophecies about my first advent that I'm speaking about here. He clearly says all that the prophets have spoken. Well, what did all of the prophets speak? Finish. Now look at verse 26. Ought not Christ to have suffered these things and to enter into his glory? Now, according to verses 26, it would seem on the surface and by its context that Jesus' first advent would be a coming that would fulfill all that the prophets have spoken. Not the overwhelming majority. What a tree out in the future with a whole bunch of unfulfilled prophecies dangling. But everything apparently has been fulfilled. And beginning at Moses and all the prophets, Jesus expounded unto them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. Apparently the Old Testament scriptures, which is being referred to here, Moses and the prophets, everything that's wrapped up between Genesis and Malachi, according to Jesus, points to him and him alone. Well, we're going to now break ground by considering some of the prophecies and promises made, and then consider their fulfillment and the implications that are now being made. Turn with me to the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 1. Matthew's Gospel, chapter 1, and I'm going to read verses 18 to 23. The first promise and the first prophecy ever given was the fact that the seed of the woman, which we shall look at shortly, would bring forth a Savior and a Deliverer. And the implication by seed of the woman, not the seed of a man, but the seed of the woman, the implication is strongly pointing to the virgin birth of Christ himself. Now the birth of Jesus Christ was on this wise. When, as his mother Mary was espoused, meaning that they were in a period of engagement, the relation has not yet been consummated, okay, in the marriage bed. They are engaged, but the ceremony that would lead to the consummation is yet to be done. Mary was espoused to Joseph before they came together. Notice, before they had physical relationships as any husband and wife would have, she was found with child of the Holy Ghost. Then Joseph, her husband, being a just man and not willing to make her a public example, was minded to put her away privily. So notice the love and the care that Joseph has for his fiancée versus making her a public spectacle there in the village, and probably being stoned to death for committing adultery. We have to stop and realize something else. The village, in all likelihood, would have stoned Joseph as well, because he probably jumped the gun and could not contain himself, and thus he slept with Mary before the ultimate ceremony, when these two would be brought together in public before God and before the people and before their family. You ever stop and think? Joseph could also have been stoned by being accused of committing fornication with his fiancée. But while he thought on these things, behold, the angel of the Lord appeared unto him in a dream, saying, Joseph, thou son of David, fear not to take unto thee Mary thy wife, that for that which is conceived in her is of the Holy Ghost. So here is this virgin birth now being fulfilled. I'm showing you the fulfillment before we go back to the prophecy given and the promise made. And she shall bring forth a son, and thou shalt call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins. Now all this was done that it might be fulfilled which was spoken of the Lord by the prophet, saying. So now Matthew is going to reach way back and put his hands on Isaiah chapter 7 verses 14. For those of you with an English Bible with the paragraph and the verse divisions, but when the originals were written, there were no chapter divisions, let alone verses numbered. Behold, the virgin shall be with child and shall bring forth a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which being interpreted is literally God with us, or God tabernacling in the midst of his people. Then Joseph, being raised from sleep, did as the angel of the Lord had bidden him. And why did Joseph respond this way? Well, I just gave you the hint earlier when the Bible says Joseph was a just man. He was a saved, born again, justified believer in the Messiah who was to come. Only in this instance, he was going to be the stepfather of that Messiah who was promised to come. And so he did not abandon Mary. He did not put her away privily. He did not despise her. But in obedience, saving faith will always respond with obedience. Notice Joseph's obedience. He doesn't hesitate. He doesn't raise up excuses to God Almighty, let alone to the angel. He obeys lovingly, willingly, as the Lord had bidden him, and took unto him his wife, and knew her not. They had no relationships as a regular husband and wife would have, till she brought forth her firstborn son. It doesn't say her only son, because Mary and Joseph did have other children after the birth of Jesus, as any normal couple who would be blessed in the womb. And he called his name Jesus. So here, beloved, we see Matthew pointing back to Isaiah chapter 7, verses 14. And unfortunately, in some modern English translations, they have taken great liberty with the Word of God, and they have changed the word from virgin to young maiden or young woman. Well, beloved, not every young maiden and not every young woman is a virgin. Some have capitulated that gift given to them by God in a moment of weakness and in a moment of passion. But it clearly says in Isaiah 7:14, a virgin shall conceive and bring forth a son, and thou shalt call his name Emmanuel. Now, one addition that's found here in verse 23 that is not found in the Isaiah 7:14 passage is the interpretation of the name Emmanuel. In Matthew's gospel, he goes one step further and provides the interpretation to that title, to that name. Emmanuel, God with us, God literally, like the tabernacle, tabernacling in the very midst in the center of his people. And you find the same illustration in Revelation chapter 1 when Jesus addresses the seven churches of Asia. In chapter 1, how does chapter 1 end? Where is Christ positioned? In the midst of the seven churches. God in flesh, tabernacling and dwelling in the very midst of his people. Well, the question must be begged. Were there any other promises? Were there any other inferences where this virgin birth is ever mentioned in the Old Testament? Well, now turn with me to Genesis chapter 3, and we're going to spend a little bit of time on this portion of Scripture and show the importance and the ramifications whether or not it is true or whether or not it is a lie or a fairy tale or probably just simply a Jewish myth or an allegory. Some believe that Genesis chapters 1 and 2 is simply an allegory, and we're not to take that as a historical narrative. Genesis chapter 3, man is now in the garden, Adam and Eve. Eve is standing in front of the tree of the fruit of the knowledge of good and evil. The serpent comes to her and provides first a flanking maneuver, and then the ultimate frontal attack on the very word of God. She succumbs to the deception of the wicked one, but Adam, who was right next to her, was not tempted, according to Paul. Eve was deceived, but not the man. Adam receives the fruit from his wife, and he chomps into it, and by doing so, a ripple effect, like a pebble in a pond, a ripple effect now emerges, and death, disease, and destruction now vibrate through the entire universe. And that which was good, very good, and that which was very perfect from the hands of the Creator has now become tarnished, damaged goods, and now man becomes a sinner, dead, separated, and estranged from his Creator. Then God comes in the cool of the evening. They run and hide and flee. They make all kinds of excuses. They put on fig leaves to cover just the bare essentials, like man-made religion simply covers up the bare essentials but never addresses the key problem. And the problem is found in the question, Adam, where art thou? God knew where they were. That question wasn't given by God for his sake. That was a question given to fallen man for his sake, to own up to what he did. And so God confronts this couple. And then notice the promise. Verse 15. And I will put enmity. I, God, is the one. The word enmity means to be at warfare. There is going to be a conflict. There is going to be hostility. And I will put enmity between thee and the woman, and between thy seed and her seed. It, meaning the seed of the wicked one, shall bruise thy head, the very seat of authority. The devil's seat of authority is going to be crushed. But in the process of that crushing of the serpent's head, the serpent in turn will inflict a bruise to his heel. This is called in theology the proto-evangelicum. The proto-evangelicum, which basically means the first gospel. Here is the first gospel message. This is the first prophecy. This is the first promise verbalized to fallen man that a deliverer and a savior would be given. That a deliverer and a savior must come and right the wrong that has been committed by the first Adam. Now, you hear this, and I have heard this all throughout our life during this time of the year, when people make reference to Christmas and the birth of Christ, the nativity of Christ, him coming into the world to be the savior of the world. And there are times and seasons when some good pastors will refer to Genesis 3:15, make a few comments, and then press on. But here's my question this morning. So what? What is so important with that verse 15? What is so important? Well, beloved, here's the rub. And listen carefully. If you automatically approach your Bible and you read the first three chapters of Genesis, and all that you reach in your conclusion is that it's an allegory, that Adam and Eve were not real people, but that Adam and Eve represent some type of an allegory in the Jewish psyche in trying to explain the entrance of evil into the world, like the Greeks did with Pandora's box. Her curiosity got the better of her, right? She was told not to open the lid, not to open the box. But the more she thought about the box and the more her curiosity was whetted, she opened the box and let loose all of the demons and all of the darkness that has befallen the world today. That's how the Greeks explained the entrance of evil into the world. Well, beloved, that's simply a fairy tale. That never occurred. That's not true. But, beloved, Genesis chapter 1 gives the historical narrative of God's creative work in 6 24 hours. It is not an allegory. It is not a fairy tale. And if you take it as such, then Genesis 3:15 is completely watered down. It makes no sense. How do we justify the four Gospels? How do we justify the 27 books of the New Testament canon? How do we justify preaching the gospel today and telling men, women, boys, and girls the need to repent and believe the gospel? What makes the gospel still relevant? What makes the gospel relevant is the fact that Adam and Eve were two real people. And more so, as we shall see, Adam was the human representative of all of mankind. Based on his actions, thumbs up or thumbs down would determine the rest of human history down to the present hour and down to its consummation. That's the importance. Some teach today that Adam and Eve represent two groups of primates that somehow met. And the Adam ape and the Eve ape got together, and bingo, we evolved to where we are today. That's not true. Not according to the Bible. Then there are those who hold to the framework hypothesis that teaches that this is simply an allegory, and the 6 days of creation found in Genesis chapter 1 is nothing more but an allegory. It is not to be taken in a historical context. Therefore, to them, the earth is millions and millions of years old. But there's a problem with that hypothesis. If that framework hypothesis is true, and evolution was part of God's plan to bring all of this about, then before man even runs in the Garden of Eden, you have death, destruction, and disease already in place before man's creation. But as we shall see in this hour, and probably carrying over into the next hour, it was Adam who brought death, sickness, and disease into the mix. Not a long string of millions and millions or billions of years of evolution and things evolving and the survival of the fittest, where one species gains the upper hand over a much weaker species, which fades off the scene. Beloved, that's the importance of this verse. The proto-evangelicum makes no sense if Adam and Eve were not real people. If Adam was not a real person. And since Adam was a real person, according to the New Testament writers and Jesus himself, when questioned about divorce in Matthew chapter 19, whether a man could divorce his wife under any pretense or for any cause, what does Jesus do? He doesn't appeal to the Jewish rabbis and their teachings. He appeals to what in Matthew 19? Did you not read that in the beginning he made them male and female? Notice he says in the beginning. Not after millions and millions of years, then God decides to bring man into the picture. Jesus says very clearly, in the beginning, God made them male and female. And then what is the opening words to Genesis 1:1? In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. That is when man comes on the scene. 6 days into that creation week, the crowning apex to all that God has ever created was a person and a being fashioned and created in the very image of God himself. Beloved, that's the importance. That is the importance of the seed of the woman and the virgin birth. Since man brought death, destruction, and disease into this world, it was going to take another man to regain the paradise which the first Adam lost. But the problem is this, beloved. It wasn't going to be just any man. If Jesus had an earthly father, in this case, Joseph, then Jesus would have been no different than you and I. He would have entered into this world with a sinful, fallen nature. And he, in turn, would have needed a Savior to die for him and to save him. Look at Luke's Gospel, chapter 1. Promise made, prophecy given, prophecy fulfilled. The importance of the virgin birth, the importance that the deliverer and the Savior be more than just a man. He had to be the God-man. Well, how in the world can God or any Savior be God and man at the same time? He must be God in order to touch heaven, and he must be a man and be willing to condescend and to touch us as well. And the only thing that can make that possible is the virgin birth. Luke's Gospel, chapter 1, look at verses 26. In the sixth month, the angel Gabriel was sent from God into the city of Galilee named Nazareth to a virgin. Notice, Luke was a doctor, number one. Number two, Luke was a well-educated man. Number three, he was an accurate historian, proven by many who have come before me. And notice, if Luke wanted to, and if Luke saw the need to take a little bit of free license with God's word, he would have had the word young maiden or young woman. But no. Under divine guidance, under divine leadership, in all probability, beloved, the story that I'm about to read, Luke wasn't there. But Mary was. And since Luke was a good investigative reporter, more so than journalists today, Luke went out of his way to gather all the data and all the facts. In all likelihood, he received this story, this historical account, from Mary herself when he was with Paul and accompanying Paul on his journeys. To a virgin espoused to a man whose name was Joseph of the house of David, and the virgin's name was Mary. And the angel came in unto her and said, Hail, thou art highly favored, the Lord is with thee, blessed art thou among women. And when she saw him, she was troubled at his saying, and cast in her mind what manner of salutation this should be. Even Mary was now befuddled. What do your words mean? What do your words imply? And the angel said unto her, Fear not, Mary, for thou hast found favor, or literally you have found grace with God. And behold, thou shalt conceive in thy womb. Now notice, she's engaged. And as we saw in Matthew's Gospel, No wedding ceremony yet. She's in this 1 year probationary period, this engagement, this betrothal, okay? And they've not yet consummated their relationship as husband and wife. And behold, thou shalt conceive in thy womb and shall bring forth a son, and thou shalt call his name Jesus. Man, this lines up word for word with Matthew's account, which is mainly Joseph's account of the events. Here we find Mary's accounts of the events brought to the table. He shall be great and shall be called the Son of the Highest, and the Lord God shall give unto him the throne of his father David, and he shall reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there shall be no end. Then said Mary unto the angel, now get this, how shall this be, seeing I know not a man? Question, what does that word mean? I know not a man. It's quite obvious that Mary knew Joseph, and it's quite obvious that Joseph knew who Mary was. Well, this word must go beyond simple understanding or cognizant relationship. Beloved, here we're talking about a sexual union. Mary even here confesses her own virginity. She acknowledges she has not slept with anyone, not even Joseph. And she wants to know, how is this going to happen? I have not slept with anyone up until this time, and you're telling me I'm going to bring forth the son, I'm to call his name Jesus, and the highest is going to give to him the throne of his forefather David. How's this going to be? And notice verse 35, notice the response. And the angel answered and said unto Mary, the Holy Ghost shall come upon thee, and the power of the highest shall overshadow thee. Therefore also that holy thing which shall be called, shall be born of thee, shall be called the Son of God. And notice verses 38. How do we know that Mary was a saved woman? How do we know? Mary said, behold, the handmaiden of the Lord, be it unto me according to thy word. Again, how do I know that Mary was a Christian? How do I know that Mary possessed saving faith? Once again, beloved, we are simply pinned to the wall that saving faith will inevitably demonstrate its existence and its reality and its integrity and its legitimacy in obedience. Mary obeys, just like in the account that's in Matthew's Gospel. We won't turn there, but in Matthew's Gospel, chapter 1, verses 18 to 25, Joseph, when he finds out that Mary is with child and he's not the father, automatically wants to put her away to simply remove her from any shame or the gazing eyes of her local community, probably leading to his stoning as well as her stoning to death. And when the angel comes to Joseph in that dream and settles his concerns and his worries and his fears, what does the Bible say about Joseph's saving faith? He took unto him Mary and knew her not until after she gave birth to Jesus. So Mary and Joseph were true Israelites in that sense. Mary and Joseph had their hearts circumcised prior to these angelic visitations. Mary and Joseph would be classified today as a born-again, blood-bought believer in the Messiah as they were anticipating his coming. You and I no longer anticipate the first advent because the first advent is now a done deal. It's been fulfilled. Christ did come born of a virgin. Christ did live a holy, sanctified life without guile, without sin in his lips and in his life. The Christ did die. He was buried. He rose from the dead and he ascended back to the Father. And now he rules over the house of Jacob, the true Israel, those whose hearts have been circumcised unto the Lord. How do I know that Mary and Joseph were saved? What was their response when God's word came to them? That's the question. That's the implication of that prophecy in Genesis 3:15. The fact that this seed of the woman, this Messiah, this deliverer, this Savior would come. And what does Matthew tell us? You shall call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins, not in their sins. From their sins. So why is the virgin birth so important? Well, beloved, it touches your salvation. How legitimate is your profession of faith and my profession of faith? How legitimate is it? How real is it? How genuine is our profession or our professing of saving faith? Mary responded positively. Notice here, she just simply says what? I'm the handmaiden of the Lord. Let it be according to the word of the Lord. And what was Joseph's response? He took Mary unto himself, finalized the marriage, waited till after Jesus was born, and Mary and Joseph enjoyed a normal married life with children. Are you following the implication? Well, if Genesis 1 and 2 and 3 is nothing more but an allegory, if Genesis 1 and 2 is simply a Jewish fairy tale or a fable trying to somehow come up to explain the creation of the universe, then, beloved, maybe Jesus was a myth. Maybe he's an allegory. Maybe he wasn't real. That's the implication. If you deny the very foundation to your Bible, if you simply divorce Genesis 1, 2, and 3 as a historical record of something that really did occur and really happened, if you divorce that from your Bible, then listen carefully. Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John have no credibility and no relevance. The cross means nothing. The empty tomb means nothing. Sending out missionaries and praying for lost people is simply vanity of vanity and a vexation of spirit. Are you following the preacher's words here this morning? The importance of this promise and prophecy given way back yonder in Genesis 3:15. Turn with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Let's see the importance of this seed of the woman prophecy. This seed of the woman. 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Here's where the importance lies. Notice what Paul writes sometime after the events of Jesus, 25 years later, as he deals with the Corinthian congregation. Let me give you his own words. Look at verses 21. For since by man came death. Now notice that. If you take the framework hypothesis, or you use the gap theory hypothesis, where Genesis 1:1 describes a pre-Adamic creation and a pre-Adamic humanoid something that was running around the earth, running around with the dinosaurs, and then that entire pre-Adamic world gets destroyed by a global flood because God takes Lucifer, who falls, and casts him to the earth and destroys the earth in a watery worldwide graveyard. And then in Genesis 1:2, God decides to recreate now in six 24-hour days and then attaches the Sabbath on the tail end of that creation week. You got a problem. In both of those hypotheses, death, disease, and destruction is already operating when God decides to either recreate or take an ape and make man out of that ape. Notice, for since by man came death. What man? Well, read on. By man came also the resurrection of the dead. Notice the importance of that verse 21. It was man that blew it, and now it necessitates another man to regain what was lost. For as in Adam all die, notice sin, death, and disease were brought into this creation order by Adam. Not millions and billions of years of death, disease, and destruction before Adam came on the scene. Even so, in Christ shall all be made alive. Notice those two verses, key verses. And beloved, there are those who twist these words and say, well, that's not what it means. That's not what it implies. Well, beloved, I'm simply reading words on a paper, words on a page. And it says, since by man came death, and death is the payment of sin, for the wages of sin is death. Romans 6:23. The wages of sin is death. Death is the penalty that comes with sin. For since by man came death, by man came also the resurrection of the dead. Jesus is the one who died, was buried, and rose again 72 hours after his crucifixion, after he gave up the ghost. And since man lost it in his sin, it was going to take another man to regain what was lost. And notice, as in Adam, all died, even so in Christ shall all be made alive. Now drop down to verses 45 of the same chapter. So it is written, the first man, Adam, was made a living soul. Notice your Bible says the first man that ever walked this planet was Adam. Not an ape. Not an ape glorified into a man. Not a long evolutionary succession of humanoid and a bunch of missing links. The first man, Adam, was made a living soul. The last Adam was made a quickening spirit. Beloved, who's the last Adam? Christ. So again, beloved, here's the importance as I wind down and close out this first promise and prophecy given. If Adam was not real, then Jesus must not be real. And since the first Adam lost it in his rebellion, it is now going to be up to the last Adam to regain what man lost. Read on. Howbeit, that was not first which is spiritual, but that which is natural, and afterward that which is spiritual. The first man is of the earth, earthy. The second man is the Lord from heaven. Notice here, Paul is contrasting not a bunch of apes, but another group of apes. He's contrasting two individual men only. First Adam, last Adam. The first Adam lost it. The second Adam must come to regain paradise lost. That's the importance of the Genesis 3:15 proto-evangelicum. If Adam was a myth, if that is not an historical account of what really happened thousands of years ago in the garden, then you gotta draw the conclusion that Christ himself is a myth and irrelevant in the 21st century and those to follow. As is the earthy, such are also they that are earthy. And as it is the heavenly, such are they also that are heavenly. And as we have borne the image of the earthy, as we have borne the image of this flesh and bone body, we shall also bear the image of the heavenly. My dear friends, it was needful for Jesus Christ to come. But beloved, he didn't come as God. He came as the God-man. Man sinned. Man lost paradise. But in God's economy, it was going to have to be another man to regain what was lost. But not just any man. Not the seed of a man, but the seed of a woman must come and regain all things. But it had to be an exceptional man, a unique man, one who would stand alone from any other born of a woman. God-man. Let me close with Galatians chapter 4. Galatians chapter 4. Look at verses 3 and 4. Here Paul alludes to the virgin birth without using the word virgin, but the implication is there. Galatians chapter 4, verse 3. Even so we, when we were children, were in bondage under the elements of the world. But when the fullness of time was come. Notice, Jesus' arrival was not accidental. All the pieces fell in providential place as predetermined. God sent forth his son, look at this, made of a woman, underline, made of a woman, not made of a man, made under the law, Why was he made of a woman, and why was he subjected to the law? To redeem them that were under the law, that we might receive the adoption of sons. Beloved, take away Adam and Eve. Take away the 6 days of creation. Simply relegated to a Jewish fairy tale. Simply relegated to an allegory. Simply say it has no historical relevance at all. It is simply a nice Jewish tale, like Pandora's box, to describe the entrance of evil into this created order. Say all of that. And Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John have no relevance. They have no foundation. Matter of fact, the entire New Testament and the church itself has no relevance and no foundation to its existence. That's the crucialness of this. And yet in many Bible colleges and in seminaries, they are cranking out pastors who downplay the Genesis account of creation, relegated to a Jewish myth or a fairy tale, or worse, an allegory that makes no sense. It's simply something written to be subjected to the subjectivity of the expert's mental machinations. No, it's real history. Jesus said so. The apostles said so. And beloved, we're here this morning to present the first of the promises and prophecies given, that the seed of the woman must come and crush the head of the serpent. But in that crushing of the serpent's head, the one who would do the crushing would be given a minor wound to his heel. And that was fulfilled at the cross, his burial, and his victorious resurrection from the dead and from the grave. And so may God bless this first installment on a promise made, a prophecy given, and its fulfillment converged right at Bethlehem stable, and then finds its fulfillment on an old rugged cross, and then to an empty tomb, and to an exalted, ascended Master and King of the universe, Lord Jesus Christ, head of his church. Amen.